Good evening. Let me welcome you to the Tiptonia Church of Christ. We're glad to see everybody tonight. We have so many that are out on vacation, and we certainly miss them, but we're glad you're here tonight. We're glad to have people vacationing to come and be with us. The Proctor family is here from Bowling Green, Kentucky. We're glad to have Jerry and his wife Anita with us, and their grandchildren Josh and Anna Marie. We hope they have a good time in Chattanooga, and we appreciate them visiting with us and being here with us today. It brings us a lot of encouragement. We are congratulating Brother Bill Pell on his obedience to the gospel this afternoon. Many of you know that and have already commented to him about it. Others of you may want to congratulate him and welcome him into the body of Christ here at Tiptonia. Bill's a great guy. We certainly have enjoyed studying the Bible together and look forward to continuing to work together in the Lord's service here at Tiptonia and striving to do, as Brother Tommy prayed in our prayer tonight, that one of our life's goals, chief goal, may be to teach the gospel to others. We certainly look forward to that privilege. But we're rejoicing with the angels in heaven with Bill's obedience to the gospel tonight. This evening I wanted to talk to you about a subject that is near to our hearts, and that has to do with the family. And I would call your attention to the text that we have announced from Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. And the title of the lesson is, Did God Set You In? In this passage of Scripture here in the Psalms, the psalmist declared that God is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows, is God in His holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. God is the one who has given us the family. And He has set the solitary in families. When we were born into this world, we got here because we had a mother and father. It is certainly sad that in American society there's a large percentage of children who don't have one of the parents in the home. It's not a matter of death or some tragedy, but it is a tragedy of equal proportion, and that is one has abandoned the home. Many children are raised with only one parent in that home. That puts an added burden and stress on that parent to endeavor to raise those children. Now then, we're seeing in American society that the highest court in the land is trying to develop a different kind of family, not found in God's Word and certainly not authorized by God, and it's called a same-sex marriage. Well, if you're in a family like that, God didn't set you into any such thing as that. God made man and woman and said, for this cause, the two are to be one flesh. Marriage is a union between a man and a woman. You have to really reject God and reject His Word to come down with the decision that the highest court in our land has made. As long as we have freedom of speech and we can talk about it, we're going to talk about it, because God is to be honored and His will is to be exalted above all the earth, including all of American society and all of the courts and powers in the land. We're still going to be advocating what the Bible teaches concerning the families into which God has set us. So this leading question tonight, has God set you in? I want to mention to you, and I think we can summarize this concisely and make it very simple and understandable, that there are three and only three categories of people that have a divine right to be married. The first of these are those responsible people who have never married. Now I say responsible people because in the discussion in Matthew 19, when our Lord Jesus Christ is talking about this, and I don't know if our legislators, really, I guess our judicial branch, has considered or not, but if you reject what the Bible teaches on marriage in Genesis 2, you at the same stroke reject what the Lord Jesus Christ taught on marriage in Matthew chapter 19. Because what Jesus has to say goes all the way back to the beginning with the first human pair. And He recalls to our attention the fact that God made them male and female. He asked a question that we need to be having echoed across our land. Have ye not read? If somebody will read the Bible, he'll know God's will. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, or cleave to his wife, and they twain or two shall be one flesh. In this same reading where Jesus is talking about the union of marriage, they ask the question, or make the observation, if the case is so with a man, it is good not to marry. Jesus said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born of their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Some are not appropriate candidates for marriage. It is not in their makeup to be married. But also it is the case that responsible parties who have never married have the option to marry. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 is your text on it. Here the Word of God says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So this first classification, those who are responsible people, who are capable of marrying, who have never married, may marry. The second category of people who have a right to marry, they have the option to marry, just as in the first case, are those who have a deceased spouse. This is found for us in Romans chapter 7, verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So that if then while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So the second classification or category of people who have a scriptural divine right to marry are those who have a deceased spouse. In each case, this is true of both of the parties in this marriage. A third category of those who have a right to marry, it is the third and final category that the Bible speaks about, comes from that selection we were just calling our attention to a minute ago in Matthew chapter 19. And it would be those who have a right to marry who have put away a fornicating spouse. Now, I know that may seem blunt or direct, but we need to be specific about it. We're living in a time where we're hearing all kinds of language that is being said on the news, through the news media and on the television, and we're being very discreet and very dignified in our presentation. Here in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 9, Jesus says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. So the general rule is, if I put away my spouse and marry another, I am guilty of adultery. We saw that also in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. However, Jesus brings in an exception. He says, except it be for fornication. And here the passage is clear to point out that the unfaithful spouse is the one who is to be put away, or who may be put away. In that case, if a person has put away a fornicating spouse, he or she has the right to remarry. Those are the three, and the only three, classifications of people who have a right to marry. Now we need to dispel the notion that same-sex partners may marry. And to do that, I would invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a passage we looked at this morning in Sunday school briefly. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. In this text of Scripture, Paul said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. The power of deception in America has risen to the highest possible levels. And the American people are being deceived by the 9 Supreme Court justices that rule this land. Paul said, be not deceived. So sometimes you think about deception being in some small, subtle way, and that's true. But in our case, the deception is coming from the top down, from those in the highest court in the land. But Paul says, be not deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Effeminate are those men who act like women. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Further described in Romans 1, you might just understand that to be homosexuals. Don't be deceived about it, Paul urges. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Are you trying to tell me these people are going to hell? Yes. The language cannot be clearer than that uttered by the Apostle Paul. It is abrupt, it is not politically correct, but it is the truth of God. Those who are abusers of themselves with mankind or homosexuals cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Hellfire burns for people who burn in their lust one toward another like that. Again, borrowing language from Romans 1. Paul gives a note of encouragement when he says, and such were some of you. These people have the opportunity to change their lifestyle. Such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How did they change from being homosexuals to being acceptable in the sight of God? The Bible tells you, these same people, the Corinthians, in Acts chapter 18 in verse 8, many of the Corinthians, Luke writes, heard the gospel and believed it. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That's why Paul said, you've now been washed. They obeyed the gospel, they had their sins washed away. Our world needs this message tonight. The solution to the problem in America, friends, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just pertinent here in the building and from this pulpit. It's pertinent in our daily activities with everyone we meet when we have the opportunity to teach them what the Bible says on this subject. So there you'll see that the categories of people who may marry are those who've never married, those who put away a fornicating spouse, those who have a deceased spouse. They are free to marry. When you are in that situation, as you see in Psalm 68, verse 5 and 6, God has set the solitary in families. Now then, you have a family that is authorized and ordained of God, that is in line for the blessings and privileges of God. That brings us to a further study that I'd like to do tonight. I wanted to begin with that. Has God set you in? If God didn't set you into that family, and He sure didn't set you into a same-sex marriage, you need to get out of it. If you're in a marriage that is an unscriptural marriage because you've married a person that's been married before who did not put away a fornicating spouse and who does not have a spouse that is deceased, you need to get out of it. God didn't set you in that family. God didn't set you in a family like that. And you need to get out of it. What I'd like to do tonight is take a notice of seven beatitudes for the home. The word beatitude, of course, introduces the beatitudes we were looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. What a beatitude is a state of bliss or blessedness. I know some translations put instead of blessed, they put the word happy. Well, happy doesn't fully qualify to relate the meaning of the Greek term there. A state of extreme happiness or blessedness is what is involved when it comes to the subject of the Beatitudes. We studied something of the Beatitudes from Matthew 5 this morning, and now tonight we want to look at seven Beatitudes for the home. Here they are. I'll read down through the list and then we'll take them in turn. First, be responsible. Second, be responsive. The third Beatitude, be attentive. The fourth Beatitude, be loving. The fifth, be honest. The sixth one, be godly. And the seventh one, be there. Be there. All right, have you got a minute? Let's go down through this list and take notice of each one in turn. First, be responsible. The passage here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 goes back to the beginning when God instituted marriage. And in this verse of the Bible, we learn that God, after having created the world, saw that everything was good except when it came to man's being alone. And for the first time, he noticed something was not good. It was not good that the man should be alone. In verse 18, Moses wrote that God said, I will make him and help meet for him. a help meet for him, that is according to him, corresponding to him, that would benefit him. That is what God said he would do. In that regard, you'll see that now then you'll have, once the woman is created by God, Adam's remark, "This is now a bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." There you will have the responsibility that is associated with marriage. We think about that in regard to Adam's statement, "She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." They are one flesh. You see it also in the word that Jesus used when he said, "Cleave one to another." I don't know what your experience is in working with superglue. Mine is that it works great on the skin of the fingers. Best than any other way you can use it. It never fails. And it is almost permanent. I don't know how you get free from that. But that is the idea of cleaving. When you've got that super glue and all of a sudden you touched your fingers and hello, now they are stuck together. A man and a woman who have cleaved to one another are in God's sight married. And it shows a responsibility that you have to each other. Just in the idea of those terms and the way that it's placed there as Moses records what God said and the purpose for Adam and Eve to be together, you can see a responsibility. This pair, they're not acquaintances. They're not just friends while they are those things. But they are two people that are together and bound more closely than any other human beings on the planet. There is a responsibility that one has to the other. We'll notice some details about that responsibility as we go. But the responsibility is engaged when the couple become married. They are now responsible to each other and for each other. You may have observed sometimes that when people have been married for many decades, that sometimes in advanced age, when one of those people pass away, it's just a short time until the other passes away. It's not always like that, but sometimes that's the case. And when it is, quite often people will say they were just so close they couldn't live without each other. Well, while that's not always true, it does help me to illustrate to you what I mean about being responsible for each other and having that sense of responsibility. When you think about getting married, and sometimes today people are doing that, and sometimes today people are having premarital counseling, I think it's important for you to note that you are asking a person to marry you, you're asking to be responsible for that person. And that person to be responsible for you. Now, marriage is a union that is engaged before God. There are three parties in a marriage: God, the man, and the woman. When God has set people in families, there are three parties to that marriage: God, and then the man and the woman. God is never to be out of that picture. He's always to be a part of that union. He's the one who arranged it. He's the one who established it. He's the one who will bless it. You'll notice when people decide they're going to leave God out, that's what verse 6 was saying in Psalm 68 at the latter part. The rebellious dwell in a dry land. That's why we're concerned about that Supreme Court ruling. Things are starting to dry up in America. You think it's not going to dry up? You just stand by and watch. God says it's going to dry up when you don't let him be in that relationship. We're very concerned about that and want to use every means available to continue to advance the cause of Christ, that these relationships might be made strong. So the first of the Beatitudes is be responsible. Realize it's your responsibility and take on that responsibility. That's why I said at the beginning that those who have a right to marry are those who've never married before, who are responsible people. You have to realize that you're going to be leaving mother and father and cleaving to your spouse. And that is an indication of responsibility. Yes, it's a big step, and you need to be prepared for that. In the second place, be responsive. For this, I would invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 1 through 5. Here you will see intimate responsibilities that a couple have toward each other. They are to be responsive. It will set the stage for their relationship concerning intimacy. This is 1 Corinthians 7, 1. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." So here the brethren at Corinth had been concerned about this matter, and they wrote to Paul about it. What do we do about this? They had actually put pen to paper and communicated with Paul they needed some help in this regard. He took and put pen to paper by the inspiration of God and wrote them back. And here's what he said. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. That's being responsive. Due benevolence is a reference in a very dignified way to the intimate relationship in marriage. Render due benevolence. He says, let the husband render also unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now notice the language that is used in verse 5 when it comes to a discussion of possibly withholding that intimate relationship. And this is something I think we need in the Lord's church today. I think a lot of the problems that we have in the church come from disharmony in the home and the lack of a cohesive relationship between husband and wife many times finds its way into the local congregation. People are unhappy at home. How do you expect them to be happy in the work of the church? He uses this very strong word in verse 5, defraud not. While there are some people who would never think of defrauding another in the realm of financial matters, yet they're defrauding their spouse on a routine basis. Paul wrote to him about that. And the reason he wrote is so they would correct that problem, just as the many problems in the book of 1 Corinthians are intended to correct that standing problem. Defraud ye not one the other. And then he gives an exception. He says, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So when the intimate relationship is not being engaged in, it needs to be a matter of consent. And then he says, for a time, and then come back together again. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you for your incontinency. We live, as you know, in a sex-saturated world. And when Paul is talking about the marriage relationship, he is saying, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. We're talking pretty directly tonight about these matters, and we need to. Husbands and wives need to be responsive to each other. That's one of the Beatitudes. That is one of the statuses of bliss in a family, when a husband and wife engage in marriage to the fullest. There are sentiments that can be reflected in the intimate relationship that can be reflected in no other way and communicated in no other way. It is a layer of communication that others do not have available to them. Oh, we know that there are those who are whoremongers and fornicators. They're not communicating anything with that action. This morning in our Sunday school class, we were looking further in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we saw how that one engages in those practices. He's not only sinning against God, he's sinning against his own body in so doing. But when you have the intimate relationship in marriage, you have a layer of communication between husband and wife that is unique to them. Paul urges, do not defraud one another. So being responsive. In the third place, be attentive. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, the husband's primary role as a provider in the family receives our attention. Here, the Bible says, if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The husband is not only the provider, he is also the protector, he is the disciplinarian. The primary responsibility of discipline falls on his shoulders. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the Bible says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That is the teaching and the discipline of the Lord. That primary responsibility is placed on the shoulders of the fathers. They are to be attentive to their responsibilities in the family. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, attention is directed away from the husband or the father toward the wife. When he says in this passage of Scripture, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. It is the woman's responsibility to guide the house. They are to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Titus 2:7. Now I want you to notice something about this order, and we've got to put it in this order because we don't have it in society. As you've seen, even the Supreme Court justices have no regard for God or for Christ or for the Bible when it comes to this topic. And so naturally we're going to be seeing in our schools and in our society those who have no understanding or information at all from heaven on their responsibility. That's why we have so many unwed mothers, so many illegitimate children in our country. All right, here's what the Bible says. I will therefore that the younger women do what? Marry. Number one, that they marry. Number two, that they bear children. Marriage precedes the bearing of children. Now to me it's strange that you would have to say that, but the society in which we live makes it not surprising. When you have folks who have two or three children and then they'll think about getting married. Many times a day people introduce to us their children and then we know they're not even married. Well, how did you get those children and you're not married? You need to do what God said to do. First you marry and then you talk about having those children. I have a friend who preaches in Memphis and there are many people in the congregation where the girls have gone out and they've gotten themselves in trouble and they have become pregnant and now they have a child and now the man is no longer in the picture. And a large percentage of the congregation I have in mind are unwed mothers, single parent homes. And I really feel for those women because they now have a responsibility to raise those children without the help of a help meet for them, one according to them that will help them to bear those responsibilities. The primary role of provider, the primary role of disciplinarian, for example, are absent in those homes. And I feel for those women and for those children. You want to know what's lacking in American society? That is, instead of our justices sitting back in robes and talking about how one burly old man can marry another burly old woolly guy and have same-sex marriage as if it's a beautiful thing, instead they ought to direct their attention to these single-parent homes and what the Bible says about it and encourage young people coming up to be taught the Word of God. Marry before you have children because you're going to need all the help you can get in bringing those children up. And they are deserving of the very best that life has to offer. If you just want to live in such a way as to gratify carnal fleshly desires, people are going to be hurt by it. You and those your offspring are going to be damaged permanently as a result of your capricious actions. It's what the Bible, the word world needs is the Bible, the teaching from the Bible, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That's what the Word of God teaches. So there are some things to which we need to be attentive. You know, the woman is the one who sets the emotional environment in the home of acceptance and love. The father has a strong place in that home by his presence of emphasizing security and safety in that home just by his presence. It's just kind of the way that it goes. We have some things to which we need to be attentive. We have a big responsibility when we set out to establish a home. And we need to be attentive to those responsibilities. Now, I think it's interesting in Titus, the passage that I quoted a second ago, how that if young women do not meet their responsibilities, that one of the things that is occurring is that they are causing the Word of God to be blasphemed. Now that's a sin on the highest order, blasphemy of God. It can happen simply through neglect, the opposite of attentiveness. By neglecting her responsibility, a woman could actually cause the Word of God to be blasphemed. But if she'll remain attentive to the responsibilities given her, she'll have a godly Christian home. Another point, be loving. Sometimes you think this is automatic. You notice, marriage is for life. As long as life lasts. It's not as long as love lasts. It's as long as life lasts. You have a responsibility that's there. You hope that that home will be involved in love and a loving relationship. Sometimes today what people are saying is, I'm no longer in love with them. Well, marriage is for life, not for love. Love should be included, that's true. But when love wanes because of the actions and activities on the part of some who may not be attentive in that home, the marriage doesn't go away. You'll notice when a person says, I don't want this home, I want another one, what are they? They become an adulterer. Romans 7, 2 through 4. A home should be a loving environment. There's an Old Testament passage I'd like to share with you from an appropriate book on the topic. It comes to us from Song of Solomon, which is 8 chapters in the Old Testament that detail the beauty of married love. I think these are great chapters to read for those who are young married couples, for those who've been married for a period of time, for those who've been married for decades, to reflect back upon the love between a husband and wife as you see it in these inspired pages of the book Song of Solomon. In the last chapter, Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, Solomon said, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. Love is very strong and should be in the home and in a marriage. The Bible speaks about that, and it's related to Christ's love for His church in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians. And concerning love, I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, we read, husbands, love your wives. And of course, that is something that should go without saying, but it doesn't. It needs to be said, because after a while, it is something that is taken for granted sometimes. But he doesn't just say, husbands, love your wives. He tells the manner or the degree to which husbands should love their wives. And by calling our attention to it, it shows us we have a responsibility to shoulder when it comes to the matter of love and loving our wives. Because he says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Do you see something there in love that's missing in our society? I certainly do. And it's always a joy to be reminded of the depth of love that is expected between a husband and wife. Where you have this, oh, you'll see that attentiveness and that responsiveness that we were discussing earlier. When a man loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You just picture the love he has for his church that night in the garden when Jesus is praying, as recorded in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. And he is praying that this cup may pass from me. And the cup about which he's referencing is the cup of suffering. And he is praying in great drops of sweat as blood are falling from his brow. He is going to be suffering so intently, and he's aware of it, that he is literally sweating blood. It's called hematosis, and sometimes happens under great duress and stress, according to medical examination. It is when the capillaries and the sweat glands break and blood comes out with the sweat. Jesus was literally sweating blood because he knew the agony of the cross he was about to face. I don't know how a man could endure the scourging that Jesus endured, where his shoulder blades were like white caps in a sea of blood. I don't know how a man could consciously endure having a crown of thorns platted and placed on his head. And while that would be one thing, to have those soldiers standing by to smite him on the head, I don't know how you could retain consciousness through that. Our Lord did. He knew what was coming. And then to be nailed to that cross and dropped down into that receiving hole in the ground, the jarring and jolting that would take place when one is already in excruciating, unbearable pain. Jesus did that his blood might purchase his bride, the church. So when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that's the imagery that comes to our minds. It shows us that we're not just talking about being pals, we're talking about a devoted, dedicated, sacrificial love. Be loving. Also in verse 33, to the wives' attention is drawn, when Paul says in the same chapter, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Oh, you mean she's to respect him? Exactly. Let the wife see that she reverence her husband. We understand that the term reverend appears one time in the King James Bible in Psalm 111 and verse 9, where we learn that God has sent redemption unto his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. We are to revere the name of God and respect the name of God. Reverend is not a title given to men, although some take it upon themselves. Even Christ, as a son over his own house, did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest. But he that said, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," made him that high priest and gave him that honor and glory. Hebrews 5 at verse 5. And yet some men today take the name reverend. Shouldn't do that. God's name is to be revered. It's the same language that you have here where let the wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, to what degree are you talking about that reverence? We have an example in 1 Peter chapter 3 where Sarah showed reverence to her husband, calling him Lord. Lord not in the sense of a divine being, but Lord as a term of respect, like your landlord. You have enough respect for your landlord to give him his payment every month. You don't want to miss a time. There are lords many. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. Wives are to show respect for their husbands. It is a display of their love. Don't even marry a man that you don't respect, that you can't reverence. Men, don't even marry a woman that you can't love enough but to give yourself for her. Don't even think about marrying a person that you can't love to that degree. You won't have biblical love. You'll have some kind of relationship. But when you're talking about a home into which God has set families, the solitary into families, you're talking about a home that meets the biblical definition and terms. And we're talking about a great place. The home is the beautiful bride of Christ. As the church is the bride of Christ, the home as the beautiful bride of the husband. And the husband as the protecting provider in that home. Be loving. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have a description of love that I think it's worthy to take the time, even though we may not usually memorize a lot of verses, but I think it's worth the time and effort to memorize these verses. The King James Bible has the word charity. I use the word love as it appears in the American Standard, the New American Standard, the American Standard, the New King James, and the English Standard Version. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 beginning, look what love is. We talk about be loving. Here are the specifics. This is how you demonstrate that love. This is what you have if you have a loving family. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. It doesn't boast itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly or in an unbecoming manner. Seeketh not her own. I don't know of a time, if I might interject a comment here as a footnote, I don't know of a time where people have come with marital problems that have caused that relationship to end in divorce that this was not a problem. Somebody seeking his own and unwilling to cooperate with the interest of the other party. If we have a loving family, a loving relationship, love seeketh not her own. And I know people go through hard times, and it's tough to tell somebody sitting there when they're talking about breaking up and getting a divorce that you don't have a loving relationship. You're seeking your own. You're looking at what you want to do and not considering there's another party to whom you are responsible. Like I say, I don't know of a time when I've ever counseled with anybody that was thinking about divorce that this wasn't the problem, at least one of the problems. Someone seeking their own. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Are we always thinking the best of our spouse? We should be. Rejoiceth not in iniquity or sin, but rejoices in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. With those verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 to 8 in mind, we can have a stronger marriage. We can have this beatitude for the home that we're saying tonight is be loving. In the next place, be honest. Here I would like to point your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I called attention to the verse a minute ago. This is the one where Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, verse 6. In verse 7, the next verse, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Well, that's telling you, you need to have an honest relationship with your spouse. Several things have been mentioned in the passage that are deserving of an understanding. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. You need to know her. You need to know her interests, her concerns, her cares. You need to investigate who she is. When we think about marriage, marriage should be preceded by courtship. And I guess all marriages are. Sometimes it is of different durations. But one of the purposes for that courtship is to get to know this person. Is this a person with whom I want to spend the remainder of my life? And in order to do that, you need to be with them in different situations, different environments, different times. It's good to get to meet their family and know them. It's good to know their friends. Courtship. It's good to see how much this person cares about me and shows that in small kindnesses. And the courtship, once one is married, needs to continue. You know, a guy opened the door for his date, glad to see her sitting in the car. Once they get married, are you going to get in? You need to continue the courtship. Whatever it took for you to win her favor and her interest, that needs to be your routine. That needs to be routine from then on. And if you've not been treating her nicely, shame on you. You ought to. God has given you a woman, set you into a family. You ought to appreciate what God did for you. And show her that respect. Get to know them according to knowledge. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. She's to be treated in that manner. And as being heirs together the grace of life. That's where this honesty comes in. We're heirs together the grace of life. So many times we think of our spouse as one who will help us get to heaven. And that's exactly right. They will help us get to heaven. And we certainly want to be in that position with them to help them get to heaven. That your prayers be not hindered. A minute ago, I was talking about trouble at home relates sometimes to trouble in a congregation where you can't seem to get things going for whatever reason. Sometimes there's trouble at home. When your prayers are hindered because your home life is not what it ought to be, your life needs some correcting. And you need to sit down and be honest with your spouse. Point out the troubled areas that are going to be corrected and worked on. And you're going to do what you can do about it and invite them to give attention to it should they wish. Because you can't tell the other person what they're going to do, but you can set an example that will draw them to that relationship and for it to be what God wanted it to be. That your prayers be not hindered. When a husband and wife get along according to God's design, their prayer life is powerful and unhindered. So honesty. Be honest. I think if you are honest during the courtship, it will assist in honesty in the marriage, if there is one. And then next, and these are not in order of priority. I think this would be at the head of the list if it were. Be godly. You know, in Ephesians 5 and verse 21, when Paul is about to talk about the husband and wife relationship, and he's doing that to talk about the relationship of Christ and the church, the first thing that he says to introduce that is, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, I've already covered this when I talked about there are three parties in a marriage, the husband, the wife, and God. God is the head, and God's order is to be respected. Well, here, the husband and wife are submitting themselves to each other, one to another, in the fear of God. Whether or not we will be in heaven when we are married is in a large measure going to depend upon our relationship to our spouse and how we've treated them. We need to submit to one another in the fear of God, being godly. Of course, that involves being a Christian, and we'll talk about what to do to be saved in a moment. But that's one of the things that helps a marriage better than anything when the people aren't Christians, is to be Christians. To submit yourselves, therefore, to God and humbly obey the gospel of the Son of God. A relationship that is free from sin because of obedience to the gospel and faithfulness to the Lord and His church is one that can be the strongest possible relationship in a marriage. Be godly. Also, finally, be there. Again, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, I think being there is involved in the language that is used that we've already called attention to several times in our study tonight, when he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and they two are twain shall be one flesh." Be there. If you're going to be one flesh, you need to be there. There are relationships, and we saw those a lot in military congregations and when we were in the military, where there has to be a separation sometimes. That needs to be done by agreement. Sometimes a person may have a stretch in the service that may be 2 years, 4 years, 6 years, or more. If that's causing a burden on that relationship, a person needs to consider whether or not he needs to remain in the military or whether or not he can get a duty assignment that will allow him to spend more time with his spouse or her with her spouse. Because those separations need to be by agreement. They're going to be tough times. And so they need to be agreed upon. As we've studied about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, when the person cannot be there, it's going to be a burden and a hardship. And those times can be worked through, as we have seen across the years, especially with people in military families, where you have to go out for 6 months or 9 months, be deployed away from home for a year sometimes, or even more. It brings burden on the families. I think about that when in our prayers here at Tiftonia, we pray for our military families. That's one of the things I specifically think about. Not only their danger, the dangerous situation in which they find themselves, but also the separation from husband and wife. That's a serious matter. Under normal circumstances, we should always be there, as is indicated by cleaving one to another. Well, there are 7 Beatitudes for your consideration. Be responsible, be responsive, be attentive, be loving, be honest, be godly, and be there. That I hope will help us in appreciating God's design for the home, the family into which God has set the solitary. Under the heading of being godly, here is a description of how to become godly. By taking these steps of faith, Romans 4:12, we walk in steps of faith as our spiritual father Abraham did. Romans 4:12, Galatians 3, verse 29. The first step we take is to hear the gospel of Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 and 17. Peter here says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." You remember this morning we were talking about Christ at the Sermon on the Mount, where he opened his mouth and taught them saying, and the powers in the words that he is communicating, and he chose the communication of words to display and to propagate spiritual values. That's why Peter said in the first recorded gospel sermon, "Hear these words." Not just anything, but these inspired words that will bring you into right relationship with Christ. As you look in the book of Acts, you'll find that they believe the gospel. Philip tells the eunuch, "If thou believest, thou mayest." Acts 8 and verse 37. He's seeing baptism coming up, and he's ready to be baptized. Philip needed to know that he believed Christ is the Son of God. "If thou believest, thou mayest." In Acts 2:38, when the people said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Notice there was something for them to do. What was it? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Baptism for remission of sins is preceded by repent, a turning action where we turn away from sin and turn toward God. Confession of faith in Christ is what we hear in Acts 8, verse 37. "If thou believest, thou mayest," as Philip asks the eunuch that question. The eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That was the confession that Brother Bill Pell made just a couple of hours ago right here in this building before he was baptized. That confession is unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. When we remain true to our profession or our confession of faith in Christ, heaven will be our home. Once we've confessed faith in Christ, we have the instruction, as we've already noted in Acts 2:38, to be baptized. We have the reason stated, for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of our past sins. That baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when it is engaged in by faith, the Lord adds that person to the church daily, Acts 2:47. When we're faithful unto death, we have the assurance from Jesus Christ that heaven will be our home. We have the crown of life awaiting the faithful. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Just as in our relationship to the Lord, he wants us to be perfect, Matthew 5 and verse 48. But He will accept our faithful effort in that regard. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Even so in our home life and among our families. We want to be the perfect husband, the perfect wife, have the perfect family. We are going to falter in a variety of ways, maybe unknown to us now. But if we will be faithful to the things we've been studying about tonight, we can have a home that God will honor, that will be a source of encouragement to us and an inspiration to others around us. And brethren and friends, it will help us set the base for a strong nation. It certainly will. If we want to do something about our frustration with those in positions of power who are either ignorant of or defiant of the Word of God, this is what you do. You have a Christian life. You have a Christian home. And you'll be helping to establish the basis upon which American society can rest. And you'll be setting that example for others. I think the power of the vote is tremendous. I think it is a wonderful thing that we can have a small voice in who's ruling in this country. But we have an even greater power and ability than that. And that is our own dedicated life to Christ and establishing and maintaining a godly family. To me, that can contribute more to society than other things we might do, even in the realm of politics. But I want you to know that heaven's invitation is yours tonight, and if you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity to obey the gospel. And we want to encourage you to seriously consider that opportunity and avail yourself of it now, while together we stand and as we sing.